Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to read together from this passage in John, beginning at verse 1. And we will use this incident from the life of our Lord to spur our thinking onto the message for this evening, which will not basically come just from this passage, but a thought from this passage and the message itself based primarily on a passage from the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be looking at 1 Peter and there at chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open to both of those places, I believe that God will say something to you from His book tonight. Would you stand with us, please, as we reverence the reading of the Word from John chapter 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and His disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though his servants knew who had drawn the water, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely and their taste is deadened, then that which is poorer. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. I call your attention to the words of the mother of Jesus in verse 5. As she said to the servants at the wedding feast, "Whatever He says to you, do it." The subject for our message tonight, obedience. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You've not left us to our own thoughts, to our own imaginations, to our own willful wanderings through life, but You have clearly given us a blueprint for living in Your Word. And Father, we recognize tonight that successful living, living which is beautiful now and living which is unto eternity, comes when we come to an obedient acceptance of Your Word and a faithful following of Your will in our lives. Speak to us tonight by the Holy Spirit, the words and the truth that You would implant in our hearts. And Father, as You speak, so call the lost unto salvation and the saved unto obedient, faithful living in Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. How many times when we were children did our parents say to us, "When will you learn to do as you are told?" How many times have I as a parent and have you as parents said that same thing or something like it to our children? Many times the problems of life are as simple as that. Undoubtedly, that not only is the problem that parents have with children, and sometimes the problem that employers have with employees and school teachers have with students, but many times that is the problem in the average Christian individual's life. Ours is not many times a difficulty of ignorance, but a deficiency of obedience. It might be accurate to say tonight that God has a problem with His children. And the problem that God has with His children all too many times is simply related to our failure to obey our Heavenly Father. Even if we go back to Eden and sin's inception there, You want to simplify what Adam did when he sinned? He simply failed to be obedient unto the Father. Sin is disobedience to the will and the purpose of God. God has a way for us that is right. He has made it very clear in His Word, and He has written it upon our conscience by His Spirit. The call of God to His children is that we would do what is right. Now, many of us pollute that call because we began to adjust it in our lives. Too many of us have fallen into the subjective area of thought in our Christian lives, whereby we are constantly acting not upon what God's Word says to us, but we are acting upon that which we think or we feel to be right in our lives. There are too many Christians who have a country music philosophy about the Christian life. And much of this has been spawned by the neo-Pentecostal movement of our day and time, that pseudo-charismatic movement which has come to say that Christianity is all so subjective and all of it is so based upon feelings and emotions that we have many times simply thrown out the balance of emotion with volitional acceptance of the will and purpose of God and our obedience to what God says in His Word. When I said we have a country music philosophy, immediately you began to recognize my cultural level. I enjoy country music. I haven't gotten over that yet. Now, I've lifted my level some. Choir members, you'll be happy to know. I have learned to listen to the Messiah and enjoy it. I've come a long ways. But I still listen to country music. And not too many years ago, there was a country music song that was very popular which said, if it feels good, do it. If it don't, just let it lie. There's no mystery to it. If it feels good, do it. Not just a few months ago, there was a country music song made popular by a man and his daughter called the Kendalls, and they sang a song which spoke of an illicit love relationship, an adulterous affair, and the song said, it don't feel like sin to me, it feels like love. Now you see, so many times that kind of philosophy encroaches over into our Christian experience, and I find many Christians saying to me, well, I feel that this is right, or I feel that that is right, or I feel that this is the way it is. And my friend, if you will allow me to say it tonight, I really don't care what you feel if it is in contradiction with the Word of God as printed in Holy Writ. Then your feelings are not the bottom line of authority. The Word of God is the line of authority. And you and I are saved for the purpose of being obedient unto the will and the purpose of God as given to us in His written revelation. About 2 years ago at this time, a young man who was a very good friend of mine came to me and said to me, Preacher, I'm moving to another city. I'm going there and I'm going to work in another professional sports franchise. This young man was a young man who was an outstanding person all of his life. He was 6 feet 5 inches tall. He had been a baseball pitcher for Stanford University. He had gone on to pitch in the professional ranks. He had risen quickly to AAA ball and made a couple of trips up to the big leagues. And he was still in the prime of his career when he came in the off season to Phoenix to work for the Phoenix Suns basketball team in the front office. He was an outstanding Christian young man, and two of my very close personal friends also worked in the front office for the Phoenix Suns who are Christians. And I got acquainted with this young man. Soon he was in our church. And after that, a couple of years, he was ordained and was serving in the ministry of deacon in our church fellowship. He was a young man whose life had been exemplary in so many ways, but he was a young man who never had tasted anything called failure. All of his life he had been intellectually astute and he had been quick-witted and his mind was keen and he had gone through school easily. He had athletic gifts that would be bespoken of his stature of 6 feet 5 and about 225 pounds packed on there where they belong. He was a strong man. He was handsome. Everything had gone his way. And he was from a great Christian background, had accepted Jesus as his Savior when he was a young man, and had just grown in the Lord and was an outstanding Christian. That young man came to me and said, Pastor, I'm moving to Buffalo, New York to go to work with my brother-in-law, Norman Sanju, who has just become general manager of the Buffalo Braves basketball franchise. I looked at him and I said, Harvey, I know you love Norman Sanju, and I know that Norm is a great Christian, and I know that you feel like working with Norm Sanju would be the greatest thing that ever happened to you. But I said to him, Harv, I don't sense in my life that this is in God's will for you. Will you be able to look me in the eye and say, I am going to Buffalo, New York because God is sending me there? Now you might say to me, well, how are you in a position to interpret God's will? Well, first of all, I'm his pastor. And secondly, I believe God's will is a little more practical than most people think it is. Did you ever think how hard it'd be to sell basketball tickets in Buffalo, New York, when there's 187 inches of snow on the ground right during the season? Did you ever stop to think how hard it'd be to sell basketball tickets to the people in Buffalo when they didn't like the owner and they didn't like the players and the general manager before the one that had come in had just traded away the only player that was popular in Buffalo, New York, Bob McAdoo, to the New York Knicks? Do you imagine how hard it would be to sell tickets to people to come and see a basketball team when all of the papers were full of the fact that the franchise was looking for somewhere else to go and since that time has moved? Well, my friend Harvey went on to Buffalo, New York. And maybe it was something God would use in his life, and surely God has used it at this point. But Harvey Shank, for the first time in all of his life, faced failure. He went to Buffalo, he worked hard for about 2 weeks, and he got nowhere. Now, Harvey had been taught all of his Christian life that Christians didn't fail. He had been taught that Christians didn't have any problems. You see, he had listened to some of these people who talk about the fact that if you're really walking with God, your children never get sick and your bank account never goes down and everything is on the high limb all the time. And Harvey was convinced that Christians never failed. He had been in Buffalo about a month when my phone rang in the middle of the night, and he started telling me how he was beginning to doubt his salvation. And the devil was working on him, and he had reminded him of every sin he'd ever committed and all of those that he had confessed. And you see, the devil's the only one that ever reminds you of sin you've already confessed. When you confess it to God, he forgives it and forgets it. And if you ever remember it again, the devil made you remember it, not God. But Harvey was remembering all of those sins, and Harvey was just going down the tubes, and he was doubting his salvation, and I started working with him on the phone, and that went on for about 6 weeks or 2 months, and I seemingly couldn't get anywhere. The next thing I knew, his brother-in-law had to let him go. He was doing nothing. He'd go sit in his office, look at the walls, and finally got where he wouldn't even do that, and Harvey Shank became a basket case. He moved back to Nebraska where his father lived with his wife and his little boy, and he couldn't even hold a job cleaning out a construction project, picking up broken pieces of sheetrock and other things where they were building houses. He couldn't even keep that kind of job. In December of 1977, he came to Phoenix. His sister brought him into my office, and for 2.5 hours, I looked into the face of that young man, and I never saw a changed expression in his eyes for 2.5 hours. Here was a young man who was the epitome of good looks and keen dress and sharp personality. He had a scraggly beard. He had on no socks with these flipper kind of shoes. He had on an old pair of jeans. He had lost weight. He had quit eating. He had no concept of life. And he said to me, I don't feel anything. I don't feel any love for God. I don't feel any love for my family. I don't feel any love for my wife. I don't feel any love for my little boy. For 2.5 hours, I tried to do something with him and not one expression in his eyes. Finally, the last thing I knew to say to him was, Harvey, only thing I know, when a guy's walked with God and he gets where he's not walking with God, he needs to go back to the last place he found God. I said, you need to go back to Nebraska, load up your wife and baby and come to Phoenix. I'll get you a place to live and a car to drive. And the next thing I know, he's back in Phoenix in the same shape. I started working with him. For about 6 weeks, I began to work with him, and we tried to get him job interviews and these things. And finally, one day in February, a year ago this past February, he and I were sitting in my office. It was raining a storm outside, and Harvey Shank looked at me and he said, Preacher, if I were to go home, I don't care if I got home and my wife and my little boy had been shot and killed and I found them in the floor, it wouldn't make me any difference. I don't feel anything. And God gave me an insightful bit of understanding. I looked at him and I said, Harvey, do you know how a husband is supposed to act He said, yes. I said, go home and act like a husband. I said, Harvey, do you know how a father is supposed to act toward his little boy who's 18 months, 2 years old? He said, yes. I said, go home and act like a father. He said, but that'd be hypocritical. I said, that would not be hypocritical. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be what he's not. A hypocrite is not somebody who's trying to be what he knows he ought to be. And I said, you go home, Harvey, and you do what is right just because it's right until it feels right in your life. God gave me that phrase in that day of counsel, and I've been using that phrase on myself and in my church and in my counsel and in my preaching ever since. For you understand what it illustrates? You are to do what is right, whether it feels right or not, whether you think it's right or not. If the Bible says it right, you go home and do what is right simply because it is right until it feels right in your life. The bottom line of that is Harvey Shank went home and began to perform like a husband and perform like a father. And in about 3 months, he started feeling like a husband and feeling like a father. In about 6 months, he was well. He was over it all. He did what was right. And tonight, he's right back where he was, successful in his work, back with the Phoenix Suns, doing the job better than he's ever done it. He did what was right. He's closer to his wife than he's ever been. And he adores his little boy and has a close relationship to him and is looking forward to being the father of another child before very long. Why? Because he didn't wait till it felt good. He did what was right simply because it was right, and then it felt right in his life. Now listen to me. I'm going to help you tonight as a Christian if you'll listen. If you'll pay attention to what I'm saying, I'm going to help you more with your Christian life than maybe anything you've ever heard in one idea. You see, my dear friends, you and I have been saved that we might obey God. The Bible is full of such phrases as whatsoever He saith unto you, that is the authority of God. Jesus' mother Mary said, whatever He says to you, you do it. Our obedience to God is to be unlimited and unrestricted. There are no boundaries, there are no confines, there are no limitations. And what you and I need to learn is to do as we are told. Do as we are told where? Do as we are told in the Word of God. The Bible is the line of authority for the Christian. We are not living a subjective kind of life with no purpose and no direction, and God has not saved you and made you a potentate whereby you have to make all of the decisions, and the priesthood of the individual believer does not mean that you are free or responsible to do whatever you think and feel is right, but you have been given the Word of God, and if you're going to be successful in the Christian life, you will do it through obedience to God's will and God's Word. See, I got people come to me all the time. And they say to me, I feel like I ought to have a divorce. Friend, I don't care what you feel. The Bible says you ought not to have a divorce. Now, there may be some time when divorce becomes the last step and there's nothing else you can do because the other party involved in your marriage won't let God do anything in their lives. But let me tell you one thing. It is no grounds for divorce because you feel like you ought to be divorced. And it is no grounds for divorce because you think you ought to be divorced. The Bible says that it's God's plan with one man and one woman to live together for life. And that is God's ideal, and anything other than that is disobedience to God's ideal, and disobedience to God is sin. A homosexual comes to me and they say to me, but this feels right to me. It's felt right to me. This is the way I was born. It is not the way you were born. You were born male or you were born female. And I don't care what you feel or what you think. The Bible says homosexuality is sin. And a man comes to me and he says, I'm involved in this illicit love relationship, but it feels like the right thing to me. Friend, I don't care what it feels like. It is not right. God's Word calls it sin. We Christians need to get to the place where we quit feeling and thinking and being like the country music. If it feels good, do it. I'll tell you what our credo is. Whatever He says, do it. Whatever God's Word says, do it. Whatever Jesus our Lord says, do it. And that's the answer in the Christian's life. Now you look with me at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And you'll find, first of all, that the purpose of our redemption by God is that we might be obedient. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Peter says that we are elect, we are chosen unto obedience. The final achievement of the purpose of God's redemption is that we might be brought into obedience to God's will. Peter says that we are elect for that purpose. So many times we get so hung up discussing the problem of election, we forget the purpose of election. The purpose of God's elective grace is that we should live lives of obedience. Peter says, "For this purpose you have been saved, that you might be obedient unto God." Now, what did I say about sin in the first place in Eden? Sin was willful disobedience to God. Then what does redemption mean? Redemptions mean we are brought back into obedience unto God. He made Adam that he might walk with him in obedient fellowship, and Adam chose to disobey and fell out into sin. And you and I are made for obedience and fellowship with God, and when we choose Jesus Christ as Savior, we are saved for the purpose of being obedient. The purpose of our salvation is not so that we can go to heaven. The purpose of our salvation is not so that we can have joyous lives. The purpose of our salvation is that we might do the will of God. Now that brings us a joyous life, and that brings us a trip to heaven, and that gives us an escape from hell. But the purpose of our being saved is that we might do what God wants done in our lives. Now you need to understand that, friend. You need to underscore that. You need to draw a frame around that in your Bible. We are saved to be obedient. Now doing what is right, first of all, leads to an acceptance of the cross. Look what Peter says. He said, "We are elect unto obedience at the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The first act of obedience that God requires is that we come to the cross. Some of you here tonight have not yet gotten that far. You've not gotten to the place where you can live a life of obedience unto God because you've never come to obedience to the cross. God's first requirement is that you be obedient unto the gospel. Now, it doesn't make any difference if you have the idea that it doesn't seem like that's a way to be saved. Some people say, "Well, it seems too simple. I don't think that it ought to be right that I can be saved from my sin simply by believing on Jesus." Friend, it really doesn't make any difference what you think about it. And some people say, "Well, I don't feel like that's enough. I feel like if I'm going to be saved, I've got to do this and this and this." Friend, it really doesn't matter what you feel about it. God says that we are to be saved through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. We are to be cleansed from our sins by the sprinkling of His blood. And the way that we are saved is to be obedient unto the gospel that says we are sinners, Christ died for our sin, arose from the grave, and that the way we are redeemed is to come to the cross, plead His blood, be covered in His blood, cleansed of our sin, and be obedient unto the gospel of Jesus. And that is the way of salvation. And you will never get to second base until you've gone to first base when you have been obedient unto the gospel of Jesus and received Christ as your Savior. Now you understand that. If you're not a Christian, if you've never come to the cross, if you've never been saved, if you've never been obedient to the gospel, you can come to church the rest of your life. You can wait until you get a certain kind of funny feeling. The devil will give you funny feelings. You know, he's good at that. If funny feelings all you want, the devil will give you a bunch of funny feelings, all different colors, shapes, and sizes. You'll never get saved by a funny feeling. You'll never get saved by getting hit on the head with a bolt of lightning. You'll never get saved by your good works. You'll never get saved by religious ritual. If you're going to be saved, you'll be saved when you are obedient unto the gospel message that says Jesus died to redeem you, and by the sprinkling of His blood, you will be cleansed from sin. Doing what is right not only leads to an acceptance of the cross, but it requires allegiance to a crown. Peter says we are elect unto obedience. George Duncan tells a beautiful story about Queen Elizabeth. When she came to the throne of England, she received a letter from her grandmother, Queen Mary. That stately regal figure, Queen Mary, who is one of the most noted and beloved of all of the English royalty, had written to her granddaughter a letter of sympathy and allegiance, saying to her granddaughter Elizabeth how she felt for her in all of the responsibilities that would be hers, but also declaring her allegiance to her. And Queen Mary signed her letter this way, "Your loving grandmother and devoted subject." You see what she was saying? She is saying, "I am your grandmother, but most of all, I am your subject. I swear unto you my allegiance."
Now listen to me. I understand that when Jesus saved me, I became a child of God. I understand that when Jesus saved me, I became a joint heir with Him in the inheritance of the Father. I understand that when Jesus saved me and I became obedient unto the gospel, I became a part of God's forever family. But I also understand that while I am devoted to Jesus and He is devoted to me in a relationship of love, I am subject to His lordship and I am to be obedient unto Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. I hear people saying all of the time, I accepted Jesus as my Savior at such and such a time, and I accepted Jesus as my Lord 10 years later. You did not. If you didn't accept Jesus as your Lord, you weren't saved in the first place. Now, you may not have recognized that Lordship, and you may later on recognize that Lordship more, and you may later on be able to interpret that Lordship better, but if there never has been a sublime moment when you bowed on your face before God and you said, God, today I acknowledge my sin, I surrender myself, I turn loose of my own right to my self-indulgent life, and I acknowledge Jesus as Lord of my life, you never were saved. You see, we are saved not only by acceptance of the cross, but we are saved unto allegiance under the crown. The purpose of God's redemption being worked out in our lives is obedience. In Ephesians 2 verses 2 and 3, Paul describes the principles that govern the lives of those who are not Christians. He says that there are two governing principles in the unconverted man. He is the one who's walking according to the course of this world and lives fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. He is obedient not unto the crown of glory, but unto the lusts of his flesh. Paul is saying a person who is not a Christian does things for two reasons. First of all, because other people do them, it's stylish. And secondly, because he wants to do them, fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now the Christian must reject both of these stances. The follower of Jesus Christ does not do things because they're fashionable. And the follower of Jesus Christ does not do things simply because he wants to do them. The Christian's decisions are made not in keeping with his own feelings, but in keeping with his allegiance under the crown of Jesus Christ. The distinctive characteristic of the genuine Christian is that he does whatsoever his Lord requires of him. Now my question to you tonight is this, are you that kind of Christian? It was for that purpose that you were saved. It is for that reason that Christ died. This is why the Holy Spirit came. That is to be our pattern of our living and the reason for our redemption. We are elect unto obedience. Yes, we have been saved. We have been redeemed to do what is right because it is right. And I promise you it will always feel right when we do what is right because it is right. Now I know what some of you are already saying. Some of you are already saying, well, you're ruling out the spiritual part. Some of you are already saying, you sound like a Church of Christ preacher. Any of you here tonight from the Church of Christ, you've been lacking everything I'm saying up to now. You've heard that phrase, obedience to the gospel, and you like that. Now listen to me. I want you to understand this. I understand the emotion involved in being saved. I understand that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. I know that being saved is a spiritual experience, but I want you to understand, folks, that there's a balance between the subjective and the objective. There's a balance between the emotional and the volitional. There's a balance between what you feel when God enters your life and the commitment you make to be obedient unto the gospel of God in your heart and in your soul. And we have been saved, elect unto obedience. Now certainly we can't be obedient in our own power. We are obedient only as we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. I preached about that for an hour or two yesterday morning. You remember that? I submit to you, I understand that the only way you can be obedient is in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes to live in you not to make you feel funny or even to make you feel good. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you to give you the power to be obedient. And when you are obedient, I am submitting unto you, you will then feel good about it because you are doing what is the will of God in your life. Secondly, I want to show you how the proof of our reverence for God is seen in obedience. Look at John 14, 21. Jesus said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. In John 15, 14, Jesus said, You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. It is in our obedience to the will of God, our doing what is right in God's sight, and in that alone that the proof of our devotion to God lies. Jesus said, this proves that you love me. Not because you cry when they sing Amazing Grace. Not because you cry when somebody says they love Jesus. Jesus said, you prove you love me how? By doing what I tell you to do. Now, you know, I think that ought to be very simple. I have two sons. I have one daughter. It is easy for my sons and my daughter to do what I tell them not to do and always to say, Dad, I'm sorry. And when they apologize and say, I'm sorry, and if that's an interruption into the pattern, I understand that. And I understand that that doesn't mean they don't love me because they made a mistake. But if my children consistently and constantly do what is against my will and my lifestyle and what I believe in, and they constantly say, Dad, I love you, but I ain't going to do anything you say, I got a problem with whether they love me or not. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You prove your love for me by doing what is right. Not by crying when they sing the song. Not by lifting your hands. Not by jumping and turning handsprings. Not by hollering hoop-de-doo, hallelujah, glory, amen. I know a lot of people have hollered hoop-de-doo, glory, hallelujah, amen on Sunday night and lied on Monday morning. I know a lot of them like that. I know a lot of people who think because they've got some kind of special gift of the Spirit that they think they have from the Spirit, maybe from the devil, that they can live any way they want to live and lie anytime they want to lie and cheat anytime they want to cheat because they've got it, brother. Nothing else matters. Now, it doesn't say he that has a certain spiritual gift loves me. It doesn't say he that cries on a certain verse of the hymn loves me. It doesn't even say he that is nicey nice and goody good and never does anything that the world thinks is bad loves me. Jesus said, whoever keeps my commandments loves me. Now boy, we've quit preaching that. We've thrown that out the window. We've talked about God loves everybody and God wants everybody to be happy and God is a self-indulgent old granddaddy with a long white beard and he sits up on his throne in glory and overlooks our sin. Don't you believe that? God loves you, friend, and God knows what's best for you, and because God knows what's best for you, he wants you to do what he tells you to do, because what God tells you to do is better for you than anything you may think is good for you in your life. Notice the substitutes we seek to find for doing God's will. In the Old Testament, we read of King Saul. You remember King Saul was sent over to utterly destroy Amalek. You remember that? Saul was sent over there to utterly destroy Amalek, and he was on his way back. And on his way back, God's prophet came out and met him on the road. He said, Saul, why haven't you done what God told you to do? Oh, Saul said, man, we have. He said, boy, we whipped up on them. We went over there and we wiped Amalek out. We destroyed Amalek. But you see, Saul had decided in his pride and in his arrogance that he'd bring the king back with him and parade him through the streets and let the women all shout glory to Saul. And Saul had decided he'd bring back some of the best of the riches and the treasure and the animals. And the prophet of God said, Saul, what means the bleeding of the sheep? And Saul said, oh, well, you understand. Said, I thought it would please God if I brought back a few of the best animals and we had a big service of sacrifice and we offered a sacrifice. And the prophet said, Saul, God requires obedience rather than sacrifice. God's sick of his stomach of your sacrifices. God wants you to be obedient. But I thought God would be pleased and I thought God would be honored. And he didn't think anything of the kind. He brought them back for Saul's honor and Saul's indulgence and Saul's glory. The prophet said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. You and I are so guilty so often of substituting things for obedience in our life. I know a lot of guys that are lost, and I talk to them about the gospel of Jesus and how they need to be saved, and they tell me how they work for the United Fund. You know, I say, man, what you really need is Jesus. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I gave one day's pay the United Way. Oh, wonderful. Friend, what you really need is Jesus. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I work for the Lions Club and I sell light bulbs and I help the blind kids. I'm a pretty good guy. Hey, friend, you don't substitute selling light bulbs and helping the blind kids for accepting the gospel. You don't substitute working in the United Fund. That's all right, too, for the gospel. You don't substitute being a scoutmaster and a hail well-met jolly good feller for repenting of your sins and receiving Jesus. There are no substitutes. You must come to the cross and be saved or you're forever lost and damned. We Christians, we're good at it, too. There's a sin in our lives that's hidden in secret. We don't want to give it up, so we take a Sunday school class. And we say, God, just notice what a good child of yours I am. I'm teaching a Sunday school class. And that old sin's eating us up. Or we go to the revival meeting every night. You say, my wife doesn't know anything about this relationship I got going on over here. And I know it's bad, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to church every night this week and I'll feel better for it. Yeah, the devil will make you feel better for it. But listen to me, friend. Teaching a Sunday school class, going to church every night, hitting the offering plate with a $100 bill or whatever else you hit it with. That kind of stuff will never take the place of obedience. God says, repent of that sin, get it out of your life, and you cannot substitute good things for being obedient unto the will of God in your life. I want you to notice the standard that we are to follow in doing what is right. Many times we as earthly parents have given our child a directive. Have you ever heard anything like this, parents? Only to hear our child say, I'll do it, Dad, just as soon as I finish this or that. That's disobedience. Any delay is disobedience. And very many times you and I offer exactly that to God. God brings a conviction in my heart and God says, Richard, I want you to do this. And I say, God, I'll be happy to do that just as soon as I finish this. I got on an airplane the other night. A man I didn't want to witness. I wanted to study for a sermon. 3 nights before I'd gotten on an airplane by a loudmouth cussing Yankee. Nothing wrong with Yankees, just the loudmouth cussing I didn't like. Every seat on the plane is full and I'm crammed in by the window and can't get my hands in my briefcase and he's in here and a woman's over there and he's cussing and carrying on the so-and-so airline, selling all these seats, these cheapy fares to the women and kids and the businessman can't get a place to sit down. He could have paid for first class if he wasn't so tight, you know. Well, man, he just cussed and carried on. A little bit, I kind of got his attention. I said, friend, I'm going to Phoenix for the funeral of a 47-year-old friend of mine who dropped dead Saturday morning running in a charity run. And his wife and 3 kids would be thrilled to death if he is crowded on the middle seat of this airplane coming home tonight. I got his attention. He said, that puts it in a different perspective. Well, we rode along. He went to sleep. When he woke up, I asked him about his relationship to God. He said, I'm an atheist. I said, boy, you sure on a first name basis with the Lord to not believe in Him. I said, I thought you knew God well. You've been asking Him to damn this and asking Him to damn that. And, you know, I said, I thought you knew Him well. Well, I tried to witness to him, and I got somewhere with him, shared something with him. This was 3 nights later. I got on an airplane on the same flight, and I said, Lord, tonight I need to study. And I tried Tuesday night, and this is Friday night. And I got to get this sermon ready. So, God, please don't call on me to do any witnessing. I got on the plane. I sat down this guy next to me. A little bit, we're in a conversation. He's the talkingest guy you ever saw, and I'm trying to shut him up. I said, man, why don't you leave me alone? Next thing you know, I'm going to have to lead you to the Lord, and I need to study for a sermon. I mean, studying for sermons ain't bad. That's good. I need to study. My people think it's a good idea for me to study. So in a little bit, I get into the conversation. I'm obedient. God tells me to witness. I start sharing with this man about Jesus. Next thing you know, he's bowing his head, got his hand on the Bible, praying, asking Jesus to come into his heart. He's saved. I got 20 minutes left. I reach into my briefcase, pick up my Bible. And one of the few sermons, Bill, that I've prepared in many years with nothing else but the Bible, I laid my Bible open to a passage, and God gave me a sermon that's going to be my sermon to the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference in Houston, Texas, and I prepared it in 20 minutes without fail. Because why? I was obedient to what God told me to do, and God was faithful to what I needed to do. You understand what I'm saying? You don't substitute sermon preparation for winning somebody to Jesus when God tells you to witness. And you don't substitute being what God wants you to be in any area with something else that you want to do, friend. We are to be obedient not when we find it convenient, but when God tells us what to do. You read the first chapter of Isaiah sometime. God says, to what purpose is your sacrifice unto me? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and fat feet and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Bring me no more vain oblations. Wash you, make you clean. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the fat of the land. This is what I want. They were substituting smoky sacrifice and willing worship and ready ritual for personal obedience. God requires obedience. And that is the proof of our devotion unto Him. Quickly, and I'm through. The pathway of our relationship with God is obedience. Now listen closely. We are not saved by obedience. Our doing what God in His Word and God by His Spirit tells us to do. Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man will do His will, he shall know. The way we know and experience God's grace in our daily lives is to be obedient. The reason why so many of us know so little of our Lord is because we obey so little. We do not obey what He's told us to do with the excuse that we're waiting until He tells us something greater. Friend, you will never be obedient in the greater things until you're obedient in the first things. There are many people who tell me I'm going to be a growing Christian, but I don't intend to be scripturally baptized. Friend, if you won't trust Jesus as your Savior and give a witness of believers baptism obediently and humbly in immersion, you can't get to the second step of scriptural obedience as long as you neglect the first step. Why do you expect God to tell you something greater when you won't even do the lesser? You start and be obedient to what God says. On the pathway to our relationship with God, there's an experiment that faith has to make. Until we obey God, we never know by experience what He can do in our lives. You remember that story about the disciples that had toiled all night and caught no fish? Jesus came to them at the morning and He said to them, let out into the deep and let down your net for a draught. That was a command. They could have ignored it. Indeed, they did argue about it. They said, Lord, we've been out here fishing all night. And after all, You're a carpenter from Nazareth and we grew up on this sea. They didn't say that, but they meant that. They implied that. Lord, we know more about fishing than You know. And see, what they didn't understand is He knows all about fishing. He made the fish and put them in the water. See, they argued with Him a little, but the only way for them to know the power of the Lord was to act on it and do what He told them. Same thing with those lepers. Remember the lepers came to Jesus? He said, go show yourself to the priest. You know when the lepers got cleansed? When they went and showed themselves to the priest. When they were obedient. You see, there's an experience that faith will meet. When we are obedient, we will experience what God can do. When these disciples launched out into the ship and they cast down their net, they brought up a draught of fishes that would break the nets. They never would have known that if they had not been obedient. You know when the lepers were cleansed? Not when they were on their way to the priest. Not when they were discussing it. They must have thought that was stupid. Why, the law said, go show yourself to the priest when you've been cleansed and let him announce you clean. And now this guy says, you got leprosy eating you up. Go show yourself to the priest. And you know what happened to them? They were obedient and they went and showed themselves to the priest. And the minute they showed themselves to the priest, they were clean as babies. Their skin was pure again. Why? Because they were obedient. You see, my dear friends, what I'm saying to you is this. If you want to know the power of God in your life, if you want to know the power of prayer in your life, then pray. If you want to see God do something in your life, then be obedient. If you want to see God working in your life, then be a witness in obedience to His command. If you seek proof of the promises of God's holy book, then meet the conditions that are prevalent in these pages with each promise, and you will see God working miracles in your life. The result of obedience in doing what is right is always better than we could have imagined. In the initial miracle of His ministry, where we started this message tonight, Jesus provided better wine than they'd ever tasted. And friend, I want to tell you something. What God wants in your life is better for you than what you think you want for yourself. And the position of faith is the position that says, I don't understand it, but I believe it. What God wants for me is better than what I want for myself. Therefore, by faith, I will be obedient to my Father. Are you living that kind of Christian life? You young guys. See, you won't have to make a lot of decisions at school tomorrow about whether to cuss or not cuss, cheat or not cheat. If you just read the Bible and do what God says, you won't have to make those decisions, right? You won't ever make any decisions out on the dark country lane in the back seat of a car. You won't ever have to make those decisions if you're obedient. You single adults, you won't get yourself in a compromising position and have to make some decision if you're obedient. You businessmen, you won't have to decide tomorrow whether to cheat at work or not and fudge just a little. Just be obedient. You men and women, you don't have to determine whether or not to share Jesus with your neighbors. God said, go ye into all the neighborhood and share Christ with everybody. Just be obedient. And friend tonight, if you're lost without God in your life, quit waiting for a funny feeling. Quit trying to figure it out for yourself. Hear God as He calls you to repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And obediently trust Jesus as your Savior. I promise you, if you will do what is right, just because it's right, it will always feel right. Let's pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one moves about. We just wait prayerfully and reverently before the Lord. You've been so faithful, patient, and attentive tonight. I really honestly believe that the Holy Spirit of God has ministered life in His Word tonight in this service. I believe that the Holy Spirit's moving in this building and calling us to obedience. I believe that there's some of you here tonight for whom obedience will mean that right where you sit, you'll just pray and say, God, I'm a sinner and I know it and I'm sorry. And God, I won't try anymore to figure it out. But You said in Your Word that Christ died to save me. And obediently tonight, I yield myself to Jesus and ask Him to come into my heart to save me. And friend, I promise you that obedience will lead you to life in Jesus Christ. And when we give our invitation in a minute, obedience for you is going to mean unashamed public confession of Christ. And the Holy Spirit's going to lay it upon your heart that you need to step into that aisle and walk to this altar and say to this preacher tonight, I want to confess Jesus, who said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. I want to be obedient unto Jesus and be saved. There's some of you here tonight who are Christians living in this community. And I'm convinced that obedience for you means membership in this particular church. You're already a member of the kingdom family. You've already been saved and baptized, maybe. But obedience at this time means membership and service in this particular church. And friend, if you leave here tonight without moving your membership or without coming for believers' baptism, you'll leave here in disobedience to God. And I'm convinced tonight that every Christian here, obedience for you and for me means living as God tells us to live and obediently and aggressively sharing our faith with others day by day that they might be saved. And I know that tonight, some of you, obedience means for you a rededication of life publicly. For many of us, it means a rededication of life in our hearts. For all of us, it means a recommitment to the will and the purpose of God in our hearts and in our lives. I have one question for you. Will you tonight be obedient to the Word of God written in the pages of His book and to the Word of God engrafted on your heart by the Holy Spirit? Will you be obedient? Or will you leave here in disobedience? If you would be obedient, you come and do as the Spirit tells you to do.
If the Spirit urges you to come and you refuse, then disobedience is your decision and condemnation is invited on that disobedience by your own decision and your own sinful will. Would you stand as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. And God, I pray tonight that Your Holy Spirit has done His work in our hearts. And God, even as this preacher has been convicted of places where I've been willfully disobedient, forgive me, Father. And God, tonight I acknowledge Your Lordship and I accept obedience as the guide of my life anew and afresh. And Father, I pray for my friends here that would need to come and trust Jesus, that they would be obedient to say yes to Christ. And some who've already prayed to receive Christ would be obedient to public confession and baptism. And some who need to move their memberships would be obedient, God. And all in this building would be obedient during this invitation. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Our hymn of appeal? 349, is that just as I am? No, 349, okay. 349. We're going to sing it together. Just a verse or two or three. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Just going to sing a verse or two or three. I ask you to remain prayerful and reverent. If there's someone between you and the aisle and you need to make a decision, they'll let you by and you can get there and come. And they'll pray for you as you come. And while we sing these couple of verses or three, whatever God leads us to do, you step out from where you are and come now and be obedient to what the Spirit tells you to do. Come right on as we sing.